My great-grandmother, Lizzie Kanucky, was born in 1882 in a small farming town in eastern Iowa. The first generation American daughter of German Lutheran parents. When she was 18 years old, she met and fell in love with my great-grandfather, Jim O'Neill, who was 7 years older and Irish Catholic through and through. When Lizzie's father learned that she was interested in an Irish Catholic man, he forbade her to see Jim, and he refused to speak the O'Neill family name at any time, even though it made conversation difficult in a small town. For the next 10 years, Lizzie and Jim saw each other in secret, certain that they were meant for each other, but unable to marry and unwilling to defy Lizzie's parents. Finally, Lizzie's mother got tired of her daughter's longing and moping, and she made a decision. Knowing that there was no way to change her husband's mind, she herself held the ladder up to her daughter's second-story bedroom window so that Lizzie could climb out in the middle of the night and elope with Jim. When I was growing up, I heard this tale every time we visited Iowa to see my relatives. And it was always told with an emphasis on Lizzie and Jim's perseverance, with her mother's boldness, and an emphasis on her father's surprising change of heart once the couple was married. It is one of those family stories that somehow carried identity and blessing through the generations, despite the unsettling prejudice and stubbornness that lurks beneath. Our first reading from Genesis is part of a touchstone story for the Judeo-Christian tradition. Although we only hear snippets today, the full tale of Rebecca and Isaac's betrothal is a leisurely account of fate and chance and surprising behavior and divine intervention. It begins with Abraham on his deathbed, who decides to arrange a marriage for his son Isaac. He is intent on a match with a woman of his own tribe and his own religion. So he sends his servant back to his hometown with 10 camels loaded with gifts. When Abraham's servant arrives outside Nahor, he stops at the well and he prays that God will give him a sign, anticipating that the woman who shares her water with him will be the one. And behold, Rebecca appears, remarkable for her beauty and lineage. When the servant asks for water, she offers her jug to him and then draws water for his camels from the well. To us, this may sound like an ordinary thing to do, but to people who know camels, it's an extraordinary feat. Because after a long desert journey, a camel would drink many gallons of water, and we have 10 camels here. So imagine Rebecca hurrying down the steps to the well with her jug, filling it and rushing it back to the animal's trough enough times to carry 60 or 70 gallons of water. She would have been a blur of nonstop motion and strength. So clearly, Rebecca is remarkable for many reasons. So, realizing that Rebecca is indeed the answer to his prayer, Abraham's servant gives her jewelry and goes to meet her family, who consent to the marriage. More gifts are given, feasting ensues, and the next morning the servant prepares to return to Canaan. Rebecca's family asks for an extended engagement, though, wanting to put off her departure, but they allow her to make the decision. "I will go now," she says. And so she does, with an entourage befitting of a young woman from a prosperous family. She and Isaac see each other from afar, and their destiny settles on them. Our reading concludes, Isaac took Rebekah as his wife, and he loved her. This is considered the first great love story in the Bible, and it is the first time the word loved is attached to an adult relationship of partners. But to our ears, this tale can be off-putting. Abraham directs his servant to go get a wife for my son in the same way he might say, go get a choice goat and prepare it for dinner. When the servant puts the ring on Rebekah's nose as a sign of favor, it also looks like a tag of ownership and control. Rebekah gets to choose when she marries Isaac, but it's not clear she gets a choice if she marries him. These were all the customs of the 5th century BCE, but that objectification of women is still painful. And yet, this is the story whose lectionary response is the tender Song of Solomon. My beloved speaks to me and says, arise, my fair one, and come away. The tale of Rebekah and Isaac is one of those family stories that somehow carries identity and blessing across the generations, despite the unsettling power dynamics that lurk underneath. I've been thinking a lot about foundational stories lately. My own, our country's, our churches, the ones in the Bible. These stories tell us who we are and whose we are. But the thing is, in the retelling, these stories can be misleading. Sometimes they can become dangerously sentimental, so thoroughly conflated with valor and goodness and success that when other memories interrupt, the terrible temper, the selfishness or deceit, for example, we don't know what to do. So we silence and hide the difficult parts, insisting on a uniformly positive narrative. Other times, family or foundational stories can be so flooded with injustice or trauma that we can't remember the resources of resilience or strength that also lie beneath. It is hard to bear the tension of a complicated history while also keeping our grounding. But that is exactly what the spiritual journey is all about. Along with thousands of other people, I watched the film of the musical Hamilton on Friday, and I rewatched it yesterday. And I was as moved as I was the first time I saw it on stage. At the end of the show, George Washington says, "Let me tell you what I wish I'd known when I was young and dreamed of glory. You have no control who lives, who dies, who tells your story." It is a culminating moment in this fuller, more complicated story of our founding fathers, told with fierce compassion by people whose ancestors are almost entirely excluded from the narrative. And in that retelling, the Holy Spirit has room to move, stirring up a sense of renewal and courage and healing. We may not be able to choose who tells our story when we are gone, but we can choose how fully we tell it today. Lizzie and Jim's marriage was a victory of love over prejudice, and it was painfully stretched during the Great Depression. Isaac and Rebekah's story is rich with love, and later also deep strife as their sons compete with each other for their inheritance. The burden of pain and wrongs does not negate the promise and love of relationships. but it does underscore our deep need for grace, for repentance, and for reconciliation. Not only in our personal lives, but in our communal life and our national life as well. We long for grace, for forgiveness, and reconciliation. Jesus responds, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." In the gospel, he speaks to people weighed down by the harsh rule of the Roman Empire. And today, he speaks to people weighed down by quarantine, confusion, and civic chaos. "Arise, my love, and come to me," God says. "Bring your full story and learn your deepest identity. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you are mine. Come and find rest for your souls. Come.